Through the subject of Christology, and we began by looking at the subject of the pre-existence of Christ and the different evidences of that. Then we went into his incarnation, that is, that God became flesh. And then last week, we began to look specifically at his humanity, because when you look at the incarnation, you have God became flesh. What did that mean? What was his humanity? And we began, it's on page 4 of your notes, we began with the fact that he had a human body. He was born just as all human babies are. Supernatural conception, definitely, but his birth was as all babies are born. He grew through childhood, was seen and handled by people, but you do have to realize he was sinless. Secondly, and this is where we start tonight, he had a human mind. That's part of his humanity. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. And verse 52. Luke 2:52. This is the last thing we know about the youth of our Savior. The next events that we go into are his baptism, temptation, and so on. After he was taken to Jerusalem at the time of his bar mitzvah, he had that marvelous experience in Jerusalem of giving information in the midst of the leaders and in the midst of the most learned religious people of the country, and they were amazed at what he knew. You come to verse 52 after they come home to Nazareth, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Wisdom is mental, is knowledge, as well as it's not just facts, but it's the application of the facts. And then, of course, he also grew in stature. Everyone knows what it's like to have a teenage boy around the house. He's growing, he's bigger shoe sizes, he's eating more, and so on. And Jesus was doing that. And he was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he went through the learning process like all children. Starting at the very infancy, he had to learn to walk, he had to learn to eat, he had to learn to talk, and all these things. But as he was learning these things, there was something different that was going on compared to us. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And verses 4 and 5. Now in verse 4 and 5, I can imagine some people would read this and say, well, I'm not so sure this is really talking about Messiah. But in verse 6, there's no doubt about it. Verse 6 is talking about the suffering of the Messiah. Verses 4 and 5, I believe, in this context, are also speaking of Messiah. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. In other words, the tongue of someone who's learning. This was part of his learning process. He didn't just learn from his parents. He certainly did that. But this is talking about learning from his heavenly Father, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He, who is the He? It is the Father. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So in Jesus' formative years, not only were Joseph and Mary teaching him, but his heavenly Father was teaching him divine truth. This is the truth that was so astounding to the religious leaders in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. And so he was learning this, and in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. And then that's connected in the next phrase, and I was not disobedient. So the opening of the ear is connected with obedience. You could say, well, that's figurative language for saying that he was a learner. But there's probably also the idea that comes from the law that when a servant was going to yield themselves to be, they could be free, but they're going to give up their freedom to stay and obey the master, they would take and they would pierce the ear. And that also may be the idea that's here. Nor did I turn back. And his obedience continued in verse 6 to even to the cross, to the suffering at the time of the crucifixion, and so on. So he was learning, as every one of us have, as well as learning from the Father morning by morning as the Father was teaching him. But the idea is that he had to learn. God doesn't have to learn anything. God knows everything. But this is a reminder, he is God, but he is also man. And he did have a mind like us, and he learned, and so on. The second reference you have there after Luke 2:52 should be Mark 13:22. Mark 13:22. Mark 13:22 is the passage that you hear referred to fairly often about Jesus, the fact. Well, let's turn there and we'll read it. Mark 13:32. Speaking of the hour and the day when Jesus will come again in glory, he says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That was something that he chose not to know. That was part of his humbling himself and coming in human flesh. In Philippians chapter 2 that we saw numerous times when we were looking at the fact that of what it meant for Christ to come in human flesh. He is God. He chose to give up the independent exercise of his divine attributes, that is, such things as omniscience. Now, later on, if we get that far tonight and we look in the deity of Christ, we're going to see part of the deity of Christ is that he's omniscient. And yet, from the standpoint of his humanity, he yielded the independent exercise of the attribute of omniscience. That is, that there were some things that he yielded up the right to know. And this is one of them, when he would come again. Now, he knows that today, but in the years of his flesh, he did not know. So he had a human mind. Thirdly, he had a human soul and emotions. First of all, he had deep love when confronted by the desperate need of fallen people. He had compassion. He had pity. You see it numerous times in the Gospels. We won't look up these verses, but just to note them. Matthew 20, verse 34, two blind men meet him on the road. And it specifically says that he had feelings, he had compassion, he had pity. Mark chapter 1, verse 41, he comes in contact with a leper. And again, he had compassion, he had pity. When you looked at the pitiful condition of the appearance of a leper, and then realize that a leper was ostracized from their family and so on, and all the pain and suffering they went through, he had compassion. His feelings went out to that leper. In chapter 6, verse 34 of Mark, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them because he realized that they were sheep without a shepherd. That is, the shepherds they were supposed to have, the shepherds of Israel, were no longer true shepherds. And he saw them as these sheep out there wandering with no spiritual shepherd to care for them, because they were being fed falsehood instead of truth. They did not have a personal relationship with the Lord, who is our shepherd. And he had compassion, pity for them. Luke chapter 7, then there's also Mark 8, verses 2 to 3, where there were 4,000 people, that is 4,000 men plus women and children, who were out there, nothing to eat while he had been teaching. And he had compassion on the fact that they're hungry and they need food. Luke 7:13, he comes across a funeral procession. The widow of Nain, who's already lost her husband, and now she's following the body of her only child, her son, to the cemetery. He has died. And it specifically says that he had compassion. He had pity. So part of his humanity was he had the human emotions of a human soul. Secondly, there was grief, sorrow, and weeping. Matthew 26:38 refers to Gethsemane. And we've all heard all the time you've been a Christian about the sorrow that Jesus went through at the Garden of Gethsemane. That was part of his human soul and emotions. Luke 19:41, he has sorrow over Jerusalem. And he weeps over Jerusalem. John 11:35, shortest verse in all the Bible, two words, Jesus wept. And that was at the grave of Lazarus, over the death of his good friend Lazarus. John 13:21, there is grief and sorrow at the fact that he is going to be betrayed by one of his own. So these are examples of this emotion of grief, sorrow, weeping. Then he had the human emotion of anger. Mark 3, verse 5, at the hardness of the heart of those who were watching to see if he would heal a man. And they simply were doing it to trap him. And it specifically says that he was angry at the hardness of heart that they had. Now, other people, of course, will go to the incident of throwing out the money changers from the temple as an example of his anger, although the word anger is not specifically used there. But, of course, when he was angry, it was anger without sin. The book of Ephesians talks about be angry and do not sin. That most of us find very difficult to do. But Jesus is human, so he's angry, but there is no sin in his anger. It is not from any impure motive. When he is angry, it is because of the righteousness of God. But it was a true human emotion. And then, on the other hand, he had the emotion of joy and gladness. Turn to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. When the 70 returned, he had sent 70 out on a preaching mission. And in verse 21, after he tells them in verse 20, don't rejoice at this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. That brought joy to him, and he was lifted up in joy and gladness. John 15:11 is another reference to his joy. And of course, we realize that in Isaiah it was prophesied that he would be the man of sorrows, which he certainly was in bearing sin, but yet he also had the human emotion of joy. Verse 11, John 15, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. don't you presume that the disciples had seen over and over and over again in him joy? Otherwise, the statement would be meaningless when he says, my joy is going to be in you. Where was his joy? His joy was in doing the will of the Father. And that is the greatest source of joy. Then Hebrews 12:2, well-known verse, Hebrews 12:2, that is, from the world standpoint, a puzzle. But from the standpoint of God's wisdom, there's nothing puzzling about it. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne, so on. We do know the sorrow that he had going to the cross. And yet, there was also this joy, Scripture says, again, because he was doing the will of his Father. So it was a very real emotion for him. Turning the page to page 5, another aspect of his humanity. He was subject to the limitations of humanity, but without sin. Most of us, as we go through any limitation, we're very prone to sin. Go through a limitation physically and illness and accident and things like that, financial reversals, all these limitations. The natural human reaction is to complain. God, why me? And so on. Well, when you look at Jesus, he had the human limitations, but without the sin of complaining and grumbling and so on. For instance, he experienced hunger. Matthew 4:2, in the account of his temptation, he's fasting 40 days. He was hungry. It's a natural response. He had a human body. It got hungry. 2, he experienced thirst. John 4:7, when Jesus met the woman at the well. Remember, it's midday. He's been walking. It's hot. He's tired. And it specifically says he's thirsty. And he asked this woman who came to the well for a drink of water. Great impact that wound up having, but for us, we just simply want to see that from the standpoint that he was thirsty. And then, of course, on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 28, he says, I'm thirsty, which not only was true that he was thirsty, but he also said that to fulfill prophecy, because he's quoting Old Testament prophecy of the death of Messiah. The Messiah would say that. Then he grew tired, but without being cranky. Our daughter-in-law sent out an email to friends and family, just giving an update on them. And their second child was born January the 5th, back in New Jersey. And so she sends this email Monday to friends and family, and towards the end of the email, talking about how she and Steve are doing. She talked about being tired and cranky. You know, when the baby's up and so on, and you're up and so on, one of the reactions is that you get cranky. And she asked, put that as a prayer request, to pray for them about that. Well, Jesus was tired, but never cranky. And Mark 4:38, he was tired out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up. But before the storm, he had fallen asleep, and he was so tired, so sound sleeping, that even the storm, the crashing of the waves, the rocking of the boat doesn't wake him up. And then John 4:6, same context of his being thirsty, he was also tired. And as we've seen before, John 11:35, he wept. Then also, he was subject to the limitations of humanity in that he was tempted and tested. Matthew 4:1-11, the three temptations that were thrown at him by Satan after his baptism. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, a very crucial verse on the temptation of Christ. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The word to sympathize means to share the experience with. Our high priest can share our experience with us of our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He faced every one of those three temptations. They were a real temptation. Sometimes you'll run into people who say, since it was impossible for him to sin, it really wasn't much of a temptation. We'll cover that in depth in a couple of weeks. But it was a real temptation, even though it was impossible to sin. So we knew what that is. And then number six, I would like to reword this as I was thinking about this today. Instead of he was not omniscient, and that verse from Mark 13:32, I would like to put he limited his omniscience. There is a sense, as we're going to see in a few minutes, that he was omniscient. But there were these times throughout his earthly life where he limited his omniscience. And so he knew what it was for people to say, what? You don't know when you're coming again? Just as we know the limitation of people thinking that we should know something that we don't know. And he knew what that was. Then he was restricted by time and space. Here he is, eternal God. Eternal God is omnipresent, everywhere present, and yet for 33 years, he limited himself. When he was at Galilee, he wasn't at Jerusalem. When he was up with the Syrophoenician woman in what is now Lebanon, he was not down at the Jordan River. That was a limitation of his omnipresence. So he's subject to limitations. And then he had a human name. Matthew 1:21, when the angel is giving the word to Joseph in this case of this coming one, says, you will name him Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, a very human name. He has titles of God, Son of God and Messiah and God and Lord and so on. But he also had a very human name because he was human in his human nature. Sixthly, another aspect of his humanity, he was baptized. As God, you wouldn't think of baptizing God. But as his humanity was on display, he was baptized. John chapter 1, verse 30, I think is a good single verse to narrow that down. John 1, 30. John the Baptist, speaking of that baptism of Jesus, in verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, and this was at the baptism, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. John the Baptist knew he was baptizing a man. Now, he also knew that man was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he understood those aspects of it. But he also saw this body and handled this body of this man. And with an emphasis on his humanity, he was baptized. Then, seventh, he was given power by the Holy Spirit. You would never dream of believing you would give God power. But here, when God comes in human flesh, part of his humbling himself is that he received his power through the Holy Spirit. His miracles were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That was part of his humbling himself. Instead of the exercise of his own will and his own power, he submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. And so Acts 10:38 refers to that. Of course, after it happened, Acts 10:38, Peter is speaking in verse 38. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power," and so on. John 3:34 talks about he had the Holy Spirit in all of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's John 34. So he was given power by the Holy Spirit. But then eighthly, he was able to suffer and die, and his body was buried. You cannot kill God, but Jesus died. His body was able to suffer, and his body died, and his body was buried. And then, as we'll see, his body was resurrected. Now, on your notes, I put this paragraph: after his resurrection, he still had a human body, but it was made perfect and without the limitations we experience because of the curse of sin. It is the same kind of body we will have after the resurrection. So he had a body. He was resurrected in a body. He ascended to the Father in a body. And we have that great promise. We're going to have a body like his without these limitations. Now, because of Jesus' humanity and his human experiences, he understands us, he sympathizes with us in our struggles. However, I think it's good to point out that in Catholic doctrine, his deity is exalted, and we're all for exalting his deity, but his humanity is minimized. And in doing that, they then have the approach that he is really remote from us. And so since he's remote from us, they then wind up exalting his mother, the Virgin Mary, and saying, now, Mary, his mother, you know, certainly knows what we go through. And so if we want his sympathy, since he's so remote from us, we can go through his mother. Now, of course, that's not Bible. There's only one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, don't minimize his humanity. Certainly exalt his deity, but don't minimize his humanity. Because especially in those verses in Hebrews, it says he is a high priest who knows what we go through, and we can come to him. And when we come to him, he hears and he sympathizes and he feels what we go through. Don't fall into the trap of minimizing his humanity and therefore feeling you have to call on Mary. Well, let's turn the page. Oh, you don't have that page yet. You pass out the material on the deity of Christ. There's about 3 pages there to take. Oh, okay, Bing's going to get it. Thank you for reminding me. I was just reminded of the attendance sheet, so Bing's going to get it out. Everyone get the sheets on the deity. Okay. Well, as you see on the top of your page, faith in the deity of Christ is necessary to being a Christian. It is an essential part of the New Testament gospel of Christ. Yet, in every century, the church has been forced to deal with people who claim to be Christians while denying or distorting the deity of Christ. Isn't that amazing? In the first two, three, four centuries, there were heresies that arose denying the deity of Christ, and the leaders of the church gathered in church councils, and they hammered out the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ. And yet, ever since then, there have been in every century pockets of people here and cults here and there and so on who deny the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ. And it's with us today, even more than ever. Cults, you can name all kinds of cults that deny the deity of Christ. People that you witness to who are not a member of a cult, but are not a member, but are not a Christian. Many times that is one thing they just want to argue with you on. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And how do you know he's God? And so on and so on. And the Bible has always been perfectly clear on the deity of Christ. So let's look at it. First of all, you can come to the standpoint that it is proved by his names, beginning with the very name God. In the Old Testament, there is reference to the one who is coming as being God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for him. And in the Old Testament, it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for whom? Our God." So the one who is coming, the Messiah, even in the Old Testament, it's prophesied that he is God. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, the great prophecy that we get into every Christmas time, one of those very special passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us." That's the emphasis on his humanity. "The Son will be given to us," emphasis on his deity. "His government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." And yet, if you've been in Bob's classes, which I think just about all of you have, you have heard him tell numerous times how one of the big arguments of Jewish people today against Jesus being Messiah is saying, "Oh, this is not a Jewish concept that Messiah would be God." Well, it's right in the Old Testament. And many rabbis of ancient days recognized it and had no qualm about saying that Messiah would be God. Well, then, of course, we come to the New Testament, and there are numerous passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus being God. Matthew 1:28, in the annunciation of his birth, is one. But let's turn to John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. The Apostle John, writing at the end of his ministry, or at the end of his book, I should say, I was distracted by a thought that came to my mind. I was reading something in the last couple of days that blew my mind. A liberal scholar, quote unquote, was trying to say that Lazarus is the author of the Gospel of John. I had never heard that before. This was in Biblical Archaeology Review. And they've got some good archaeology stuff in there, but they've got some rotten theology many times. And this was a new one for me. Wow. Well, anyway, that was settled a long time ago, who wrote the book of John. Well, verse 28, the end of the resurrection appearances of our Lord after he's appeared to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas, and then Thomas is there the next Sunday. Thomas's reaction, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't refute that. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. Didn't mean for you to have that impression." Of course, all along, Jesus has taught, especially in John's gospel, it's predominant that he is God. And that was the natural reaction on the part of Thomas. Now, John, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," which down in verse 14 you learn is a title of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." So it's at the beginning of John's gospel, it's at the end of John's gospel, and it's everywhere in between. It is really his thesis as he writes the book. He's writing it to emphasize that Jesus is God. And you've probably heard the description of the four gospels, that Matthew presents Jesus as the king. He's writing to the Jewish people. And Mark presents his gospel as Jesus as the servant, as he's writing to the Greeks and or to the Romans. And then Luke presents his gospel that Jesus is the man, the perfect man, to the Greek audience. But John writes his gospel to the general audience, to the world, and his emphasis is Jesus is God. Now, Matthew knew and believed and taught that Jesus is God, and Mark did and Luke did, but the emphasis in their gospels is a different aspect. But John, his aspect that he's zeroing in on is Jesus is God. And you'll see more of that as we go through here. Then you have other verses that are listed here. We won't take time to read them all, but they all refer to Jesus being God. But I want to take some time with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. A great verse on Jesus is God, but there are some people who will want to argue it with you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 12. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you bring this verse to them, they will say, well, you have God on the one hand and you have Jesus Christ on the other. This is two different people. It's not saying that God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When they do that, as I have shown you on your notes, they are showing their ignorance of Greek grammar, as this was written, of course, in the Greek New Testament. This is something, you know, I know that you won't memorize. I mean, we just don't go around memorizing rules of Greek grammar, but it is something you can have here in your notebook and come back to refer to it. But there's something called the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek grammar. This is one of the basic rules. It's not a Christian thing, it's a Greek thing. But it's so important here. And that is, when the Greek word for "and," which happens to be the word kai, K-A-I, connects two nouns of the same case. In Greek, nouns have different cases. You have that in some languages. We don't have it in English as much. But when it connects two nouns of the same case, if the article, which is ho, in other words, the word for the, or any of its cases precedes the first of the nouns or participles and is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person that is expressed or described, the first noun or principle. That is, it denotes a further description of the first named person. This is not something the Christians made up after they started reading the Greek. This is an established Greek grammar law saying that Jesus Christ in verse 12 is God. Very clear and great verse. So, he's numerous times called God. We could just close our books right there and say, well, that settles it, but there's more. He has another name that speaks of his deity, and that is the name the Son of God. In biblical language, to be the son of someone or something is to have the character of that person or thing. We've lost that in America, but in the biblical time, in the Greek language, that was always in the background, that someone, the son of, is carrying the character of that one that they are the son of. So when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, it is expressing his eternal relationship and equality with God the Father. God the Son is speaking of his eternal relationship and equality to God the Father. So you have these various verses that I have written out, put out here, the references to. Matthew 16, 16, of course, is when Jesus is with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, oh, some say you're the prophet, and so on. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is saying, you are God. You have this eternal relationship and equality to the Father. John 20, 30 and 31 is one of my favorites. As John writes at the end of his letter, gives his purpose for writing, which, of course, his whole thesis was around the deity of Christ. John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs, this is a word for miracles. John's gospel is built around seven miracles that Christ did, turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, the man at the pool of Bethesda who couldn't get in time, and the blind man who was healed, who had been blind from birth, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and so on. These seven miracles. All the other gospels have more than seven. But John is very selective, picks seven, builds the gospel around those seven, as well as the seven sayings of Jesus, I am the bread, I am the vine, and so on. But with these miracles, he said, many other miracles Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Gospel of John. But these, that is, these seven, have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we believe in him, Messiah, Son of God, eternally equal, related in this relationship of the triunity of God, and believing in him, we have life in his name. 1 John 5:20, same author, John, years later, towards the end of his life, as he writes, 1 John, he has not diminished his conviction about who Jesus was and is. And he says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John knew Jesus is God. Well, then back in our notes, we have a third name that is given to him, and that is the name Lord. I have put some of the references here where he is referred to as Lord, and Lord, of course, is a name of sovereignty. He is the Lord of glory, for instance, in James 2:1. He's the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28. That is, he's the sovereign over all of God's creation, including the Sabbath, and he's the Lord of God's glory. Another title, another name for him is the King of Kings. That would be the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And that is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Another book written by the Apostle John. So, deity of Christ is proved by his names. It is also proved by his attributes. And then, first of all, his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. Matthew 28, verse 18, in the Great Commission, Jesus talked about all power have I given unto you, and so on. As God, he has all power. Philippians 3:21, let's look at that. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. He has enough power to subject everything and all of God's creation to himself. Only God can do that. Now, going back to his humanity, to his earthly ministry, during those 33 years, he limited himself in the use of his omnipotence. But in his nature, he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Same with his omniscience. In his humanity and his earthly ministry, he limited the use of his omniscience. And yet, even in that, in John 1:48, it mentions the fact that he didn't need someone to tell him what was in a person, what a person was thinking, what a person was like. He knew them, and he knows all people. It's part of his omniscience, part of his being God. His omnipresence, Matthew 28:20. Again, in his earthly ministry, he limited himself. Remember I said he wasn't at Galilee when he was at Jerusalem. And yet in Matthew 28:20, after his resurrection, as he is sending out the disciples, and he is telling them, "Lo, I am with you always. Wherever you go on planet Earth, I am with you." And he's with us today. And if there were a future astronaut in our midst who's going to be going to outer space, he's with you there. And if you're exploring the depths of the ocean, he is with you there. And if you're on Mount Everest, he's with you there. If you're at the Dead Sea, he's with you there. He is omnipresent. Another attribute is he is life. John 1:4. And when it talks about in the context of in the beginning was the Word and so on, and then part of that, in him was life. This life is not just physical life, but it is eternal life. And it is life that is abundant. Only God has eternal, abundant life and can give it to others. And that's what Jesus has. And then, of course, truth, John 14:6, which also, of course, has reference to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here the emphasis on the fact that he is truth. And we are born sinners, separated from all truth and so on. But we come to know him who is the giver of truth, and we have truth. Immutability. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Let's turn there. Hebrews 13, 8. Immutability means to not change, not able to change. And God does not change. In Malachi 3, 6, God said, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, and you have Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Malachi 3, 6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then you come to the New Testament, and you discover that is true of Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. That's one of his attributes as God. Then, turning to page 7, his deity is also proved by his works. We already saw in previous studies numerous references to the fact that Jesus Christ created. Numerous verses you have here, John 1:3, verse 10, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10, refer to the role of Jesus in creating. And we all know that creation is something that only God can do. He also sustains that creation. We've seen that the last couple of weeks as well. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He keeps the atoms connected. He keeps everything connected. He keeps the universe going. But then thirdly, he also forgives sin. Luke 7:48 and Colossians 3:13 refer to that. And of course, you have to remember that no one can forgive sin except God, because God is the one that is sinned against. You and I cannot forgive the sin that is committed against God. But Jesus Christ forgave sin, knowing that that is something that only God can do. Because he's God, he did it. Then he does miracles. That's obvious. John 5:36, John 20:30, 31, referring to the miracles being evidence that he is God. He raises the dead, John 5:25. Now, I didn't put here the references to the people that he raised from the dead in his earthly ministry. Remember, he raised the son of the widow at Nain, and Jairus' servant, and then Lazarus, and so on. Each one of those that he raised from the dead, that was certainly miraculous. But he raised them from the dead to earthly life, and they died again. Again, certainly, that is a miracle that only God can do. But the verse I put here, John 5:25, refers to the future resurrection, where he will raise people from the dead with life that will never cease, that they will never, ever die again. Certainly an evidence that he is God. And then he judges, John 5:22 to 23 and 27, and 2 Timothy 4:1, refer to Jesus being the one who will judge in the future. Only God can judge, because only God knows the heart. Only God knows the motive of the heart. You and I make poor judges because we miss things, we miss information. When the attorneys are giving their sides, there are things we will miss. There's evidence that we misread and so on. We do the best we can when we're called upon in a human situation to judge. But God is the only one who can perfectly judge And so Jesus, when it refers to him as judge, is proving his deity by a work that only God can do. And then, John 15:26, he tells the disciples that he is sending the Holy Spirit to them. Holy Spirit is God. Only God can send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that's what he would do. So he is taking upon himself a work that only God can do. So the deity of Christ, proved by his names and proved by these attributes, and then proved by his works. We'll close there tonight. We'll pick up next week, continuing in the deity of Christ, with proved by the worship that's given to him. But any prayer questions, first of all, from any of this?